Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. I'm glad to be back with you and thankful for the good provision of God to give us His Word to study together. And so take a copy of God's Word, if you will, please, and turn to John 17. If you don't have a copy of God's Word and you'd like to use those Bibles that are in the seat racks before you, you'll find that text on page 903. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 6 through 11 together this morning. But I'm going to read it in verses 1 through 19, just to give us the larger context. So, John chapter 17, I'll begin reading in verse 1, if you'll follow along there in your copy of God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Pray with me before we continue. God in heaven, this is Your word. To our hearts and ears today, speak so clearly and plainly that we have no confusion about who You are, who we are, about the truth that is revealed to us in Christ, what it means to belong to Him and have confidence that we can follow after You because Christ is at work in our lives. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. How many of you are now or have been parents? You can raise your hand, okay? How did you do raising your children? And how did you decide to do that? What style of parenting did you follow? Whose word did you take as an authority in that area? How did you decide what you were going to do and the way you were going to discipline them? And how did you figure out what was right and what was wrong? And there are lots of different ways to do that. And And a lot of people are claiming to be authorities in that area. How can you know? How can you have confidence in what you're doing? And just so that none of you feels left out, how many of you are now or ever have been children? Okay. Yeah. How did your parents do? And how did you know how to relate to them? And how do you know how to respond to them and to brothers and sisters and how to live as family members? And how do you have confidence that you belong and all those kinds of things? You know, I talked with someone this week who knows a young man who grew up in a home, and in his memory and in the confirmed testimony of those around him, his father never told him that he loved him one time during his life. Now, how are we to know the truth about what it means to belong to Christ? How are we to have confidence that we're loved by God? How are we to know amongst all the different ideas and philosophies about what it means to be right with God, with all the different things that flow around, and even all the different ideas that our own hearts and our minds can conjure up about God? How are we to know the truth? And how are we to have confidence that we're in the truth? And how are we to have confidence that we'll remain there? Today, I want you to have confidence that if you're a follower of Jesus, that God has rescued you out of the world by the work of Christ, and that he continues this rescuing work in you by the work of Christ in your life. I want you to have confidence, not because necessarily of the things you have done, but because of the things that he has done. That's what I'd like for us to gain out of this text, and primarily looking in heavily weighted in verses 6 and 7 to see that Christ is the one who rescues us, and that he is the one who has revealed the Father to us, that he's the one who is the one who speaks with authority about who God is and who you are and what it means to be in a right relationship with him, and that he is the one who has rescued you and who holds on to you until you reach the end of this journey. The first thing I'd like for you to notice out of this text is that Jesus is the one who makes God known. All right? Notice, just look there in the text at the first part of verse 6. And Jesus says, I have manifested your name to them. Now, I understand that Jesus is now praying about and for the 11 men who are still in the room with him. But the things he prays can be applied to us as well and faithfully. Because we have not come into an understanding about who God is. We don't know anything about God in any way differently than these men did. And it's because Jesus Christ is the revelation, or the one who makes manifest the name of God. When he says that he has made God's name known to us, it doesn't just mean he's introduced us to him. Like, I might meet someone in public. In fact, I met a new person this morning, and they said, "Hello, Paul, Pastor Paul, I'd like for you to meet so-and-so. This is their name." And so now I know their name, but I don't know anything about them yet. I don't know their character. I don't know what they're like, their personality, their likes, their dislikes, what they're about, their purposes, or any of those kinds of things. But so when Jesus manifests the name of God to us, he is uncovering or unveiling the character and the beauty and the perfections of God. He's making known to us who God is, what he has said, and truth about him. Now, he's not going to do that exhaustively, because we can't bear up under all of that, but he is giving to us everything we need to know about who God is and who we are and what it means to be rightly related to him. He is manifesting or unveiling the truth of God. And that means that he then is the one authoritative, infallible, reliable source for you to look to for your information about who God is, who you are, and what it means to be in a right relationship with him. Jesus has unveiled those things. He has made known the name of God to us. And so as we think about how God has been unveiled and been communicated to us through Christ, he's been narrated to us by Christ, we understand that he's been made brought close to us. So God, who was as far separated from us as is the sun from the earth, if you will, has been brought near to us in the revelation of Christ. And one way in particular that God has been manifested to these disciples and to us in the New Testament, some would say, is in the person of being their father. So through the Old Testament, we have lots of names of God that reveal things about Him to us, that He is the Creator, that He is the Lord, that He is the Almighty, that there are all kinds of things about the character of God revealed. But this, now, we think maybe Jesus is talking about having manifested to the disciples in particular that God is, for those in a right relationship with them, their Father. 15 times in Matthew chapter 5, verse through 7, Jesus refers to God as the Father. Your Father, my Father, the Father. And then in John chapter 20, verse 17, when Mary Magdalene wants to cling to Jesus after the resurrection, Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And so, as Jesus is uncovering and unveiling and revealing to us the person of who God is and what He's about, the simple application question for you this morning is, where are you getting your information about God? How are you understanding truth about God? Is it from what source? Where are you going? What becomes authoritative, the authoritative voice in your heart and mind about who God is? If it's anywhere else than the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ through the Word of God to your head and heart, then you're going to be off base. And so the question in your notes for you is to say, how are you daily submitting your thinking and your heart to what God has revealed about Himself through Jesus Christ? Because every day your heart will be prone to conjure up things about God that are false and inaccurate and off base and perverted and twisted. And so the call is to constantly be looking back to the one who makes manifest the name of God. Now, not only does Jesus manifest the name of God to us, and in particular point out to us that we can be in relationship with Him as our Father, but He also expresses the saving love of the Father, that the Father loves His people. And so I'd like for you to notice, look at the text in verse 6 and see how He goes on to talk about this. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And then He says, "Yours they were, and you have given them to me." Now, several times through this text, Jesus uses that kind of language. Like, look down into verse 9 of chapter 17, where Jesus says, "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." That may sound like strange language in your ears this morning, because doesn't God love the world? Well, yes, He does. And yet here, Jesus is recognizing that God has rescued out of the world a people for Himself. And while we have no idea who that is, Jesus, because He is God, enters into the secret decisions and purposes of God and prays for those people whom God has chosen out of the world. Jesus is essentially revealing to us the doctrine that we call the doctrine of election. And I'd like for you to wrestle with this together with me some this morning, as Jesus affirms something about God and maybe even reveals something in the name, the character, the person of God that sounds strange to your ears. I'll say again, where are you going to get your information about God and who He is? Will you just say, "No, that doesn't sit well with me. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't think I like the idea of that, and so I'm going to push that aside." Here it is. Jesus is revealing the name of God to you this morning, and He's saying that God deals with His people in saving love, that He has chosen out for Himself a people before they even existed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That before you ever were thought of, before the world existed, God set His love on His people. Now, why would I call that saving love? Doesn't sound like love to me, some might say. Sounds like arbitrary, capricious choices from some kind of dictatorial egomaniac. Those are the kinds of things that you might think that this doctrine would convey about who God is. And yet, let me encourage you to think about these four things about God's saving, electing love. First of all, election is founded in love because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 tell us that God is love. And so because God is love, everything that God does is loving. So that leaves none of his decisions or purposes or actions to being just capricious or kind of spiteful or like he had a temper tantrum one day and decided to do this or that. No, everything that comes from God, every purpose, every decision, every action that he takes is loving because God is love. And that shapes, or that's the foundation of all that he does. Secondly, election is founded in love because it's free and undeserved. What better way is there to set your love upon someone in an uncluttered way, in an undeserved way, than before you even know them? Now, this analogy breaks down because we can't do this because God has always been. But he does not look down the tunnel of time and see that you're going to be obedient or that you're going to be a faithful person or that you're going to be responsive to him. But he looks down the tunnel of time but he from eternity past sets his love on you before you exist without regard to how lovable you are or how obedient you are or anything about you. That is free and undeserved and grace-filled love. It's love that's set on you without regard to who you are, what you look like, how tall, short, fat, thin, smart, not smart, wealthy, not wealthy. Without regard to anything about you, God sets his love on his people. And so then, any good in us, any faith, any obedience, anything that's lovely, anything that's good in us is a result of God's electing love, not the other way around. You see that? It's important to get that distinction. So God doesn't look down the tunnel of time and see faithfulness in you, but you are faithful because God in eternity past has set his love on you. All that you are in Christ is a result of his love. And so he pours out his love to make you what you are in Christ as a follower of Christ. And it produces any good that's found in you, not the other way around. Thirdly, not only is election founded in love because it's free and undeserved, it's an expression of God's love because Jesus came to be our mediator. Now I'm going to take you back to the text and notice what he says. In the middle part of verse 6, yours they were. And the implication here is that in some sense, even when you were alienated from God in trespasses and sins, you belonged to him. Because he then gave them to he gave you to Jesus. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So as we think about this process that God has purposed to redeem a people, he set his love on them, then he did what was necessary to produce it. He sent the mediator, Jesus Christ. And you may have heard me in the prayer earlier this morning expressing this. It's even an expression of pity and mercy that we were able to be redeemed. Consider the contrast between us and the angels who have fallen away from God and become demons, and there is no hope of their redemption. They are not able to be redeemed. And so it's an expression of mercy and compassion that God did not execute judgment on every one of us when we were born as sinners and send us out into eternal punishment. No, he made us redeemable. And he has exercised compassion in that we can be redeemed. And further, it's the delight of Jesus to bring it to pass. The scripture tells us it's that Jesus delights to do the Father's will. And so God was pleased for us to be redeemable, and he also then pleased to send Christ into purpose to redeem us, and Christ delights to do that. Jesus loves the Father. He loves the will of the Father, and therefore he loves the electing plan of the Father. He loves bringing to pass what God has purposed to do in the redemption of sinners. And so it's an expression of love that Christ comes to make this provision for us. Why would Jesus leave heaven and clothe himself in flesh and do the work of a mediator, dying in the place of condemned sinners, other than because he loves the Father and he loves those on whom the Father has set his love? Think about that with me. Jesus didn't need anything. He was completely satisfied in and of himself. He is God, and he needs nothing outside himself, and there was no reason for him to come. He was not lonely. He did not need people to worship him. He did not need anything that we could offer or bring to him, even as his redeemed people. He was not needy in any sense. And so the only reason that he has come is out of love for the Father and love for those on whom the Father has set his love. Now, just thinking back to one of the earlier effort at an illustration, how much better is it for you to know that Christ has come purely out of his love for the Father and the Father's love for you than it is to think Jesus loves me because I do this or because I've done that? How much better is it for someone to say, I loved you before you ever existed. I loved you regardless of what you've done. And nothing can change my settled love for you, because it has been set on you from eternity past. And it is as unchanging as I am. That's the message of God to you in his electing love. And so as one who's been rescued out of the world, that is your confidence and hope and surety. But not only that, election is an expression of love because we were delivered into Jesus' hands for safekeeping. That's that last phrase, or the middle phrase, I guess, in verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Now I want to remind you of a text that we studied in Bible study, I think, just a few weeks ago from Matthew 18 about when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like a king who decided to call all of the accounts of his servants in. And he called one servant to him who owed him an insurmountable debt, a debt that can never be repaid in 1,000 lifetimes. And he called him to pay his debt. And the servant cried out to him for mercy. And the king extended mercy to that servant. Later in the parable, the mercy of the king is withdrawn from the servant because of some behaviors he has, and then he is delivered over to the tormentors or the torturers until the debt would be paid in full. Now, don't get lost on all of the details of that parable. Settle into this. The one who was out, who owes the king an insurmountable debt and who is without the mercy of the king, is handed over to the torturers. But the one who tastes the electing love and mercy of the king is placed into the hands of Christ. And no one can take them from the hands of Jesus. How wonderful is the electing love of Christ! How kind is the mercy of God who gives us life in Christ and places us in the hands of Jesus. So I'd like for you to spend some time this week contemplating and thinking about how to explain to your own heart and perhaps even to those around you the electing love of God to sinners. Not in order to have an intellectual argument with them that you can win, but to talk about how the relationship that we have with the Father is based entirely on his provision and purposes and not on anything that we have done. And now I'd like to recognize that even when we know all these truths and we understand them intellectually, that oftentimes our confidence is shaken, that we look at our lives and we see gaps between what we know and what we do, that we often see disobedience and failing and faltering and just not very good Christian living. And for that, we rely on the graciousness of Christ. Because the electing love doesn't move us to say, so now get busy so you can be confident. But it moves us again to look to the love of Christ for us. Look at the end of verse 6. Notice he said, I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The word kept here means to honor and recognize and hold precious and be transformed by something. So the implication here, if we're not careful, is that everything that Jesus said to them, they perfectly obeyed. And yet we know that not to be the case of the disciples, don't we? I mean, just in the end of chapter 16, Jesus has told these guys, in a little while I'm going to be crucified and you guys are going to desert me. Everybody's going to run away. And we know that they didn't believe fully and they weren't mature in their understanding of Christ and they were not always faithful men. But also, take notice of this. In John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69, Jesus had just said some really hard things and many of the disciples or people who had been following him turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else has the words of life? And so these stumbling, faltering men understood that their only hope was in Christ. And they didn't understand him fully, and they were clumsy, but they loved him. And they wanted to follow him, and they believed his word. They believed that what he said was true. Or take the example of Thomas, when Jesus had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he was going back there, and they said, Lord, you know they're going to kill you. And Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And so Thomas said, well, let's just go and die with him. So they understood that their only hope was in Christ. And fumbling and faltering though they may be, low in courage though they may be, Jesus says his assessment of them is they kept my word. Now, we need to make a distinction. When Jesus says when he talks about words, I understand he's talking about all of his precepts and commands. But here when he says word, they kept my word, it means they understood and believed and committed themselves to the message of the gospel. And that as best they knew how, with all they had, they wanted to follow Jesus. They loved him and ultimately were not going to turn away from them. And so here's the encouragement for you as you think about these faltering, flawed men who are so much exactly like us. This is a picture of the grace of Christ. And so for the stumbling, faltering believer in the room, if you have embraced the gospel, if you have believed Jesus' word, and if you repented of your sin and trusted Christ, this is his assessment of you. You have kept his word. And hear the grace from the lips of Jesus for those who are flawed and faltering, for those whom God has called his own, and for those he's given to Jesus. You've kept his word. But also picture what I believe Jesus sees as the soon-to-be-completed work of Christ. And here he recognizes, there are a lot of times that Jesus says things as though they were, even when they haven't happened, right? Like back in the early part of chapter 17, he says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do, but he still hasn't been to the cross. He still hasn't been raised from the dead. And yet Jesus speaks about it as though it has been done, because it is that sure. And so stumbling, faltering Christian, trying to press after Christ, believing his word, looking to the scriptures, desiring to walk with him, you will be completed one day. This is Christ's assessment of you, because he who has begun a work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Now listen, friends. This doesn't happen if your salvation is based upon and founded upon and dependent upon your faith and your producing information about God and your starting this relationship. It only has confidence and surety if God initiates relationship with you. And then this is your response to him. And while I'm talking about that, let me say that sometimes the response to people is to this doctrine of election is to say, well then, if I'm elect, I'm elect, I'll just sit back and wait. No, look at what happens in verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. So he's saying, because of my ministry in their life and because I've revealed your name to them, they know that I am God. They know the truth about the salvation that I've offered to them. In verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So what I need you to understand this morning, especially young people, listen to me. Children growing up in a church where the sovereignty of God in salvation is stressed like it is here, where we focus on the God-centeredness of salvation, and we place all the emphasis on God, and we say things like, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. All those things are true. But listen to me, children. God does not believe for you. God does not trust for you. And God does not obey for you. And so the scriptures call us to hear this example to understand that in the sovereignty of God, he elects his people, but the call is also for us to respond to him in repentance and faith, to follow after him, to believe something is to then act upon it, to place importance on something that we know, that we've heard. God speaks to us, and if we say in our hearts and lives, that's true, I ought to obey it, then it's going to follow with action. And so I'm calling you to understand that our whole confidence is in what God has done, but then there is also called upon from us a response to him. We're not just to sit back and let go and let God in this doctrine of election, but we are to respond to him in repentance and faith, and to follow after him in obedience. So we say, God has manifested himself to us in the word. I want to know more. Obedience to God is what my heart desires. I want to do it more. This is what the scriptures have taught me. I want to know more. I can't get enough of what God has taught me through the scriptures. And this is, I think, an important distinction. I asked you this question 3 weeks ago. Have you ever noticed how when you go to a movie, it's a lot of fun while you're in there, but when you leave, you want to go to another one because the movie just doesn't satisfy, just one movie's not enough. It's like Lay's potato chips. Just one's not enough. Have you ever noticed how the kinds of things that the world offers to us, while they're pleasing for a moment, they're never satisfying? And they always leave us feeling empty, like we got to go find another. And the difference between that and what Jesus has called us to is that he said, I am like in you a river of living waters, and if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. So there will always be a sense of satisfaction, and the craving that I create, I continue to satisfy. So the longing that the world creates for us is never satisfied. The longing for Jesus that God creates is regularly and always satisfied as we go to him, as we look to him in the word and the means of grace and the things that God's provided. Now I realize it's late, and there's a fourth point, and you'll be excited to know that this is really what's coming next week. Fourthly, Jesus secures us by his effectual prayers. Our confidence, he rescues us, he makes us his own by the electing love of God, and he calls us to obedience and following him. and he secures us by his effectual prayers. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. Verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the Lord Jesus is even now interceding for you in your daily battle to walk with him, to honor him, to believe him in the face of the opposition that is ours in this world. And so just kind of in summary and thinking about these things, it's not our ideas and broken idolatry of who God is that will save us, but it's revealed truth in Christ. It's not our works or our merit that brings us to God, but the eternal election of and the love of God makes us his own. And the rest of your soul, your soul's rest, depends on believing that. Because you, the only alternative to this is for you to gather up enough perfection and enough obedience to feel like you're right with God, and you can't do it. So the alternative to resting your soul in God's eternal election is that you better start gathering up some merit, friend. You better get together enough perfection and enough obedience to make God happy with you. Because that's the only alternative. But it's not our perfect obedience that makes us right with Christ. And it's also not our perfect obedience that keeps us in Christ. And yet, he keeps us by praying for us. He keeps us from the evil one by his provision for us through the Spirit of God and by his prayers to God. And because of God's loving work for us through Christ, we are his forevermore. Hallelujah. That's good news. Praise the Lord. But let me say a word to you if you're not a follower of Jesus today. And you may be sitting there in that seat going, well, how am I supposed to know if I'm one of the elect? The Bible never commands you to figure that out. The Bible simply commands you to repent and believe the gospel. Receive the word that Jesus has said. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the perfect Savior of sinners. Repent of your sin, turn away from it, and turn and ask God to forgive you of your sin and to make you his, and follow after him today. Follow after Christ. What he has said to you is true. You can believe it. Would you join me as we pray together? Spirit of God, please apply to our hearts the truth of this text. Strengthen those who are weary and even lacking of confidence. Rebuke those who maybe think that their right relationship with you is secure because of who they are or what they have done. And bring many out of the world. Rescue them and give them to Christ. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.